Good morning again, brother, this morning. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis 28, and we'll read two verses. Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17. And if you don't mind, I always ask my church to stand, Brother Pat, so if you would mind standing as we read God's holy word, I would appreciate it. In Genesis 28, I wish I had time to read the whole chapter, but we'll just read two verses. It says in verse 16, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your mercies and grace, just for another day alive that you bless. Lord, we pray that you give liberty to this poor servant to proclaim your holy word. And for Brother Fulton, if he comes afterwards, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would bless in abundance. May thy spirit accompany thy word. Lord, give us some honey out of the rock, Lord. Feed us from the finest of the wheat. May thy word go in power and in truth. So we ask all this in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I take the title to my sermon this morning from our text in verse 17, and it is, "This is none other but the house of God." This is none other but the house of God. Outside salvation, there's nothing more blessed than to be part of a New Testament church. One of the identifications of a true church is that a New Testament church exists as the upholder and defender of the truth of God. I'm minded of the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy when he says, I'll read it to you, 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house, which the Lord, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Yes, my dear ones, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. Let us never forget that. Let us never lose sight of that. Now, lest I be misconstrued or misunderstand, the building is not what I'm talking about when I speak of the church. I'm talking about those associated here, the assembly of the people, the assembled people in the house of God. Again, the New Testament church exists as the upholder and defender of the truth. And when a church removes itself from this true foundation, it ceases to be a New Testament church. So be thankful that you have a pastor that believes and preaches the truth of God, because not every church has this blessing. Okay? Understand that. In many churches, all they have is a bunch of entertainers. And I can't help but think of the words of Spurgeon when he said in the 1800s that the day will come when in many churches there'll be amusing goats instead of feeding sheep. And we live in that day. Because that's usually what they do every Sunday, just amuse goats. But thanks be to God that you have a man that wants to feed your soul from the Word of God. And as he said earlier, I know that by experience, because I sat underneath him for a few years before he sent me out to start my work. Matter of fact, we just celebrated 30 years this past December, and I asked him to come and speak because he was a vital part of that. So I do thank you for that. But anyway, but as we look quickly at Genesis 28, and of course this is not passage to use to speak about the New Testament church, but it is that phrase, "the house of God that arrested my soul." Four things I want to present to you this morning in this passage in verses 16 and 17. Number one, the presence of God in the house. Number two, the place of God in the house. Thirdly, the presiding of God in the house. And then lastly, the passageway of God in the house. Now, before I get to my message, let me just give you a real short synopsis of what's happening here in Genesis 28. I mean, when you see the whole chapter 28, you can also apply the aspect of the gospel. In particular, the ladder, remember that ladder of the dream? There's only one ladder. That means there's only one way to heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached in Genesis 28 before, Brother Pat, and I did have a six-point outline. I spoke about Jacob's deception, Jacob's departure, Jacob's dream, Jacob's discovery, Jacob's delight, and Jacob's dedication. Well, on my first point in Jacob's deception, though this is not in the text, I remind our church that what had happened in Genesis 27, when Jacob deceived his father in taking away, stealing Esau's blessing. And in Genesis 27:36, Esau responded by saying, and he said, Is this not rightly named Jacob? For he had supplanted me, that is his name, these two times. Take away my birthright, now he took away my blessing. So, Jacob's deception. Then, Jacob's departure. We know what happened, because Esau didn't take it too kindly as to what happened. He wanted to now kill Jacob. And you read that in Genesis 40, 27 toward the end, when he says that Esau hated Jacob, and toward the end of the verse says, then I will slay my brother, Jacob. Of course, Rebekah heard that, so the mother, and sent Jacob out. And then thirdly, you get to Jacob's dream. You know, when you get to the application again of Jacob's ladder, I mean, regarding, you know, everything that transpired in Genesis 27, we see Jacob traveling to Haran Adam. And I'm not sure what his thoughts were consumed, how he was consuming his thoughts, I should say. But I'm sure he probably felt he's walking all by himself. He's all alone, and he's thinking, how has my life collapsed all around me? He left his home. It had fallen completely apart. He had to flee from his own brother that was seeking to slay him. He travels to Haran to see his uncle that he's never met. And he's wondering, whatever happened to my life? And there's a sense that perhaps Jacob felt that he hit rock bottom. Traveling by himself in the desert, when night finally overtakes him. You don't have to agree with me with this, but I believe this is where God converted Jacob. And the thing is, this is where God usually finds most sinners when he saves them. They come to the end of themselves. And this is where we find Jacob. And I remember where I was and when I came to the end myself. Jacob is in a long journey, weary from his travel, spent the night out in the open, lonely, confused, perhaps wondering, what is life all about? What is going on? And the question needs to be asked is, what brought him to this point? What brought him to this place? And the answer is real simple. What? His sins. It was his sins that brought him to this point. That was the end of it. And what was the reward that sin gave him? Stones for a bed and stones for a pillow. You see, sinners forget that sin deceives and misleads. And it deceives you to think that you're going to find pleasure and all that, though in the flesh it might be. But at the end, sin always deceives and begets misery. But regardless of what Jacob was thinking, he had come to the end of himself. Night overtook him, and he begins to find a place to fall asleep. And then we see God coming to him by means of a dream, which was one of the ways of God's means of revelation in the past, and it was Jacob's dream. And then fourthly, this is where my whole subject comes in, Jacob's discovery. And of course, under Jacob's discovery, we have our first point, that is the presence of God. The presence of God. Again, it says, and Jacob, in verse 16, awakes out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Amazing. Jacob wakes up from his sleep, and he knew he had a dream, and he realizes that God had been in that place with him. That is, the presence of God was there. And he wakes up, and he said, surely. There was no doubt in his mind. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And then again, it was at verse 17 when he said, this is none other but the house of God. The house of God. And so I'll be dealing again with the essence of the church, because the church of God is the house of God.
Right.
And again, I remind you again of the words that we read in 1 Timothy 15, that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is what? The pillar and ground of truth. In regard to the application to this, to the church of the house of God, you know, when you think about that, sadly, there are many in the church that experience what Jacob says here in Genesis 28. That is, they don't realize that God's presence is in his house, in his true churches. I mean, they come to church and they leave church the same way they came and had no clue that God was in the place.
Yeah.
That is so sad. And of course, we also need to understand that not every house of worship is the house of God, because not every church is the house of God either. But this does not remove the promise that is given to the church by God. You see, God promised to his church a perpetual promise, which has to deal with his perpetual presence in his church. You know, we read in Matthew 28, 20, it says, teaching them to observe all things which I commanded unto you, and lo, I am with you always. How long? Until the end of the world. Until the end of the age, until Christ comes back. Christ promised to be with His church, the presence of God in His church. But notice what prefaces what He says, that I'm going to be with you, His presence. He says, to observe all things what I have commanded you. In other words, I believe this also, with this statement, the Lord Jesus Christ sets forth what is known the regular principle of worship in His church. In other words, we are not allowed to deviate or digress from the things that God has commanded us. Because sadly, many in the churches, what they practice is what is known as the normative practice, principle of worship. And they feel they can worship God any way they want, any way they like, by adding and drifting away from the things commanded and thinking that everything is still fine. And they think they can still call it church. Now, as I said, we have been given clear instruction how we are to worship God. And I constantly remind my church. Also, I usually tell church, don't ever forget this. And you don't have to agree with me, Brother Pat, but I believe this in my heart, that the highest form of worship is the preached word. Amen. Never lose sight of that. It is so important. But it's so sad because that is what most people, when they come to church, that's what they dislike. They don't want to hear preaching. They want to be entertained. They want the programs. You know, there's some churches, that some friends that I know, they even do interpretive dance. And then the preacher comes up and gives a little 10-minute sermon. I mean, they have games. They look for excitement. I mean, there's pragmatism in its word. Matter of fact, a few years ago, unbelievable, there was a church, Brother Pat, a Baptist church in San Antonio that celebrated Superhero Sunday. And everybody came dressed in a superhero costume. My goodness, and they still want to call it church. But notice the blessed words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He clearly said it without any ambiguity. Very clear. When He said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him, what? Must. Not if you think like it, not if you feel like it. No, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Again, it doesn't say if you feel like it or if you want to. No. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because the church of God is what? The pillar and ground of truth. But in the day, it's what? Constant amusement. And this concept, you know, it started many, many years, decades ago. You know, they don't have the youth ministry and child ministries. And I'm not saying those things are bad in themselves. But when that becomes the whole focus of the church, and they want to be constantly amused and entertained, especially with everyone a doctrine, then it's wrong. I mean, you think about every form of entertainment in the churches of our day. I mean, all genres of music. I mean, before the Lord saved me, I was a hard rocker. I love rock music. And if I'm in the store every once in a while, I might start tapping my foot, and my wife has to give me an elbow. But, brother, they bring that hard rock into the church, and you think I would like it, but I'm going, what is wrong with this?
Right.
And so, unbelievable. And it's that thing, many times people go, they get dressed and go to church Sunday morning, but you don't know if you're going to a church or to a circus. Really unbelievable. But God promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament that in His house, that is, in the house of God, His presence would be there. I wish I had time to read those Old Testament passages about the tabernacle, about the temple, that God promised that there was the place where He will dwell with His people. The presence of God in His house. He promised them that. And as I said earlier to the New Testament church, the same thing. I will be with you until the end of the earth. And my point is simple. If God promises His presence in His house, well, shouldn't it follow suit that if He's going to be here, shouldn't we be preaching the truth, Brother Pat?
Yes, amen, brother.
And shouldn't we worship God in spirit and in truth?
Yes.
And again, as I said, there's a lot here. I'm just giving the short version because I did preach a sermon in each of one of these 4 points before. So I'll give you the short one here. But again, Jacob's words are so powerful. He says, he woke up and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And sadly, when this is applied to this 21st century, it is sad to see many churches offering strange fire. And all I can think of is Aaron's sons. You should know what happened to them in Leviticus 10 when God sent fire to consume them. They offered strange fire, which is strange worship, and God, which God had not commanded them. And that was the result. You see, this 21st century, churches better be careful. I'm not saying God's going to send fire from heaven. No. But what could happen is that the Lord will remove His presence from the church. And if He removes His presence from the church, He'll write over the doors, Ichabod. Thank you. The glory of the Lord has departed. My, my, my. The Lord will remove His candlestick. And they're left in blindness now to do whatever they want. And they don't even know that the Lord has departed, Father Pat. Or that He was even in the place. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I mean, just read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation and notice the stern, sobering warning that Christ gave His churches that if they would not repent, the candlestick, that is, the light, Christ said that He would remove it. And as I said, I do often remind my church also that my worst fear is that God would write over the doors of Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, Ichabod, and that we wouldn't even know it. And you go, oh, come on, Pastor Joe. Come on. Oh, don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. It couldn't happen here. Well, say that to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And that can be applied twofold, not only to the church corporately, but also to the individual. But that's for another message, my dear ones. But again, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And I knew it not. So let us examine our hearts when we walk into the house of God, into His house of worship, that we come with that willing heart to hear what God has to say to me. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, David says. What? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why, David? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of His temple. And you know what David says? I'm going to the house of God to inquire, to see what God has to say to me. But sadly, I hope that when you leave this place, that you can say, oh, what a blessing. God met with us this morning, Brother Pat. And that you will not say, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And so, yes, the first thing under Jacob's discovery is what? The presence of the Lord. But quickly, the place of God in His house. I mean, by Jacob's own admission and confession, he acknowledged that God was in that particular place. Notably, he says, surely the Lord is in this place. It was quite clear. Again, another assuring promise of God willing and seeking to dwell with His people as a corporate body, the church. Now, let me just make a quick point here and understand how God loved to reside and dwell in that particular place of His church. I love the words there. I read them to you in Psalm 87. It says, His foundation is in the holy place. But I love verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. And there's a sense, I believe, that Zion is a type of God's church. You can read that in Hebrews 12. Amen. If you want to disagree with me. But you can read that. So, Zion is a type of the church. In other places, David would say in Psalm 132, for the Lord had chosen Zion. He had desired it for His habitation.
Right,
you know, different than saying that for the Lord had chosen Calvary Baptist Church in Santa Ana, and He desired it for His habitation. And He says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. God says, for I desire it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her peace with salvation and her saints with shouts for joy. And then, of course, Psalm 16:11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. And in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. My point is simple, my dear ones. I don't need all the pragmatism to have the joy of the Lord. The fact that God promises to dwell with His people causes me to rejoice. To joy in the Lord. That's exciting. I don't need all these other things. I don't have to be entertained in the church to rejoice. Or have some spectacular rock show to Huawei. No, 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 no. I am happy. I am satisfied with the presence of the Lord in the preaching of His holy truth.
Amen.
Now, that we understand something of the presence of the Lord in His church, and that God loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, His church. Let me ask you, what place then should God have in His church? Or if you wish, what is the place or purpose of God in the church? And you hit on this morning, Brother Pat. The whole idea, and we spoke about this, we were talking about yesterday on the table also, that the place, the purpose and place of God in the church is for God to be glorified. You see, that's the whole purpose of the church. We gather here this morning for the purpose to glorify God. That is the whole essence. Not to entertain ourselves, but to glorify God. And we do that in the preaching of His holy truth. And I know, this is not going to attract numbers. Oh no, far from that. Because if you want to please God, you're not going to please men. But if you start to please men, you're not going to please God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians? For do I not persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I please man, I should not be the servant of Christ.
Right.
And so I cast my lot in seeking to please my God, in preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And understand, when you preach the true gospel, it will create an offense. And we make no apology for that. Because we're not interested in tickling your ears or making you feel, you know, too comfortable when you leave this place. No, when you leave, we want to know that the Word of God has been preached to you, the Word of truth has been preached to you, and that your conscience has been pricked and stirred up. Because the purpose and place of God in His church is for Him to be glorified. And we glorify God again when we preach His truth. We glorify God by upholding and maintaining His truth in His house. And I remind you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. The Word of God is called the Word of truth. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, He is called the truth. The message of the gospel is what? Truth. The worship of God must be spirit and truth. Our love is to be characterized by truth. Yea, our walk to be in truth. And a church cannot glorify God if it does not in, by, through, or because of the truth. Because the church again exists as the upholder and promoter of the truth of God. Therefore, if this is true, the church is not at liberty to change the truth. Not a liberty to remove the truth. Not a liberty to alter the truth. Not a liberty to adjust the truth. Not a liberty to modify the truth. Not a liberty to what neglect the truth. Not a liberty to abandon the truth. Not a liberty to avoid the truth. To substitute the truth. To replace the truth. To retreat from the truth. To deny the truth. To contradict the truth. To reject the truth. No! We are what? Guardians, caretakers, keepers, custodians, stewards of the truth of God.
That's right.
The church of the living God must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. I love what W.R. Downing says in his book on the New Testament church, His Nature and Character and Perpetuity. He says, quote, "To the extent that a church conforms to the abiding principles in the New Testament, to that extent it is a New Testament church. To the extent that a church ceases to conform to these principles, and it ceases to be a New Testament church." Unquote. So true. And so may God be pleased to grace Calvary Baptist Church to always seek to conform to the abiding principles set forth in the New Testament.
Amen.
And therefore, we can ask the question, what is the New Testament church? Well, I'm going to tell you what a New Testament church is. The church of God, it is the church of God. The church of God is in let me get my mind together. The church is a God-ordained institution existing for the purpose of glorifying God. And it is manifested, it is formulated in a local, visible assembly of baptized believers who are gathered together, united by the Word of God, for the propagation and proclamation of the gospel and for the edification of its membership. That's the church, my dear ones. Now, because we of our need to give glory to God in everything we do, this again sets forth for us, as we said earlier, the regular principle of worship. Because how can God then be glorified in our worship if we deviate from the things commanded in the Scriptures or His truth? You see, the presence and place of God in our worship should compel us to maintain the answer of the regular principle of worship. To some, this might not seem as important, because to them, church is more like a social gathering. I mean, discuss whatever we want. You know? Just to be positive about the past. You know? Compromising. Let's just be a seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive type of gathering, where emphasis is always put upon man and not God. Well, we don't gather just together, my dear ones. We gather to glory and honor the living and true God. We gather in the presence of a sovereign God. We come into the presence of the eternal, holy, immutable God. And we want to play church and entertain the gathering? No. I think not. And regardless of what goes on round about us, my dear ones, it is of utmost importance that we maintain this frame of worship, seeking to glorify God in our services. And so as you dedicate this building today, let us be mindful that as you gather, it is for the purpose of glorifying God in this place of assembly. So that, let it, Brother Pat, let it never once be said, surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not.
Right.
Not only the place of God in His house, the presence of God in His house, but then thirdly, the presiding of God in His house. So Jacob awakes from the dream. And again in verses 16 and 17, notice what he says. Look what Jacob said when he came in contact with God, with the triune holy God. He said, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gateway to heaven. You see, in verse 17, that the Hebrew word for afraid and dreadful is the same as the Hebrew word yare. And in both instances, it means to fear. But it's not talking about a slavish fear. It's talking about that reverential fear to God. In other words, Jacob was in such a fearful awe of his God. A fear in great reverence to God. It was a godly and holy fear. And this is the fear that should cause us to worship God in spirit and in truth. We come to church again to honor and glorify God in a spirit of reverence that is tempered by a holy fear of God. Not afraid of God, that's not what I'm talking about, but a holy reverence of God. Notice that Jacob says twice, he uses the phrase in those two verses, in this place. As he says forth what? The presence of God and the place of God, which is none other than the house of God, in setting forth these two principles of God's house. He also establishes the fact that God alone himself presides over the place that he calls his house. It is called God's house. It's not your house, my house, or anybody else's house. It is God's house. Christ is the head of all true churches. And what does He do? He presides over those churches. He presides over His house. Amen. You see, God is the one that tells us how to run His house, how to keep His house in order. He has left us as what? The caretakers and custodians of His house. God instituted the church. He gave us the pattern on how to manage and run the church in the book of the Acts, and of course in the epistles of Paul and Peter and others. God did not institute the church and left us to ourselves.
Right.
No, He gave us clear guidelines on how the church is to function, to which she would bring glory to God. God also did something very important in regard to His church when He began in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry. But then on the day of Pentecost, God credentialized, that is, He empowered the already existing New Testament church. But He credentialized it and empowered it as God's ordained institution for this economy, for this age, until Christ comes back the second time. And this is very important because of its relevance on the day of Pentecost. And of course, the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's good to understand that. And that's for another message, my dear one. But let us not allow the Pentecostals and charismatics to rob us of the blessed application of God credentializing His church on the day of Pentecost. You know, this blessed day of Pentecost, it was not to teach us about speaking in tongues and performing miracles, things like that. No. But to proclaim God's holy truth. Because again, God, not man, God presides over His house, Brother Pat. And that day we know there was, 3,000 that were saved? They were baptized. They were added to the church. And I love Acts 2:42. My. And they continued steadfastly. See, most people want to put fellowship there first, but that doesn't say that. They continued steadfastly what? In the apostle doctrine.
Right.
How many people want to throw away doctrine? But that the first church, when they gathered, they continued where? In doctrine. Fellowship. Breaking of bread and prayers. Doctrine. We're told in our day, lay aside doctrine so we can win. Remember, a couple of pastors show, you need to lay aside doctrine and we can all win San Antonio to Christ. So go ahead, go do that, because I'm going to keep preaching my doctrine. Not that we don't want to evangelize. Yeah, we evangelize. We go out door knocking. We go door to door knocking in San Antonio. Because we've not been able to the past few weeks, because you know what's been going on. But nonetheless, before that, we would go door knocking. And I can't wait to go door knocking again, because that's part of it, to evangelize. But nonetheless, we may give ourselves to the preaching of God's truth. I wish I had more time on this point. I need to get to my last point. The presence of God in His house, the place of God in His house, the presiding of God in His house, and then fourthly, the passageway of God in His house. This is also a blessed application, my dear ones. Let me just give you a quick synopsis of what I just said. I've just shared. Under the first point on the presence of God in His house, we saw the importance of what? Being spiritually sensitive and aware regarding God's presence in our services. Then secondly, in the place of God in His house, where we saw the importance of the church giving God the glory when they gather to meet. And again, one of the ways that we glorify God is by the means of obedience. We're talking at the table this morning, by the ways of obedience in the preaching of His truth. Because again, the church of the living God is what? The pillar and ground of truth. Then thirdly, on the presiding of God in the church, that God seeks to dwell with His people in each economy, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God credentialized the tabernacle. He credentialized the temple and then the church, as that was the way how they were to serve God. And it's no different in our day. And He did it with His power, with His presence in each one of those things, as the ordained means of worship in those particular areas. But then again, in our age, our economy, it's the church. And He did it on the day of Pentecost. And He presides over the church. Christ does as the head. Now, in this fourth point, the passageway of God in the house, Again, I want to borrow from the phrase of Jacob in Genesis 28, 16-17. And Jacob awake out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Jacob awakes out of his dream and confesses the presence of God, and in such a reverential, fear proclaims, this is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What a proclamation. The house of God is the gate and the passageway of heaven. Now, before I continue, I know that sounds cultic. Okay? Remember that group, Heaven's Gateway, years ago? Don't get worried. By no means are we going to preach that the church is the gateway to heaven, that you're saved through the church. No. I'm just sharing what Jacob said, okay? And I take it to mean that when Jacob said that this is none other but the house of God, that this was the dwelling place of God, and he pleased God to meet with him and to reveal himself to Jacob. And when he said, this is the gate of heaven, I take that to mean this is the place where God meets a sinner in the grace of salvation, which is the gateway to heaven. Yes. Again, it takes you back to the ladder and the dream. Because the ladder is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ from earth all the way to heaven. That there's only one way to get to heaven. There's only one ladder, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Acts 4:12 says, neither there's salvation in any other, for there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now the question that needs to be asked, how then can this phrase, this is the gate of heaven, be applied to the church of God? Now, in a third point, and I didn't have the time to show what we're having in the day of Pentecost and the credentializing of the church and things like that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that of course this is God's, for this economy, this is God's dwelling place. But I remind you again that from Matthew 18, when Christ makes his first reference to the church in the gospel, he says in Matthew 16:18, and I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is, Christ was in the process of starting, you could say beginning his church, as he was speaking to Peter. And it was because of the question that he had asked in verse 13 and following them in Matthew 16. But I want you to listen very closely to the following verse in verse 19, where now it teaches us the church's authority. He says, Christ says, and I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, what the Lord does here, he draws together the ethic of the kingdom and the church. It is the importance and existence of both of them as they work together, they cohabitate, that is, they coexist hand in hand in fulfilling the purpose of God. The difference is, one is visible and the other one is invisible. And many are so confused into thinking that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Well, the best way to dispel this is real simple. Take your concordance and look up the word church. And every place where the word church is, insert the word kingdom. Then get the word kingdom in your concordance. And every place where the word kingdom is, put the word church. It won't take long before you find out going, that doesn't work.
Right. Amen.
It won't be long before you realize they're not one and the same. I know that because I did that myself many years ago to help me correct some errors I had in the church and the kingdom. Notice carefully that when men are brought before Christ for judgment, notice that the reference is to the kingdom of God, not the church. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You see, the importance of entering the kingdom of God for salvation, that's real clearly. But then there is, again, by entering, becoming a member of a local church, it's by being in obedience to God, in obedience to baptism, in obedience to be added to the church. Remember again in Acts 2, they were baptized and what? Added to the church. You know, in the Old Testament, we saw that God blessed to dwell with them in the temple and in the tabernacle. And just because they were in a tabernacle, it doesn't mean they were saved. That could be evidence of the salvation of some, but it was that means of obedience of being in the temple or the tabernacle that God promised to be there. And it's no difference in the local New Testament church. Being in any particular church is not going to save you. You must be in the kingdom of God if you are to be saved. Okay? I love those words there in Colossians when he says, giving thanks to the Father which has made us mean to be partakers of his inheritance of the saints in life, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, what? Into the kingdom of the dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, that the kingdom of the church are one and the same. That's not what I'm saying. And I remind you, what did the Lord tell Nicodemus? Except you're born again, you cannot what? Enter into the kingdom of God. So you must be in the kingdom of God to be saved. But now you have the church, the visible body of Christ. The kingdom of God is invisible. The church is visible. So you have one physical, one spiritual. And now there's a sense that we can say, and I'm going to be careful in saying this, that we can say that the church, in one sense, is the visible aspect of the kingdom of God. Okay? Not only that, but also the church is also the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. And regarding that phrase, and I will give unto them, or give unto thee, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, doesn't mean we enter into heaven through the church. That's not what I'm saying. Now, you might be saved in church. I wasn't saved in church. I was saved in the parking lot. All by myself. But many people have been saved in the church. But the church itself is not where you find salvation. It's in Christ. Amen. But the Lord has given the church authority. In regards what? In regarding the kingdom of God. That's the whole point. The church must be in the business of proclaiming and preaching the truth of the kingdom. Amen. As we've already seen. And since the church is the visible representation of the kingdom, God has secured, or as the Puritan would say, vouchsafe unto them his authority to do what, brother? To do kingdom work. Every kingdom, what, has a government. The church government is the kingdom of God. And we are instructed in the Word of God how to run his kingdom. I should say, his church in the kingdom, I meant to say. Being concerned with the kingdom of God, and therefore preaching the kingdom of God. Because that's exactly what Christ came teaching. Remember there, Mark? The kingdom of God come unto you. Yes. Yes. So the church of God was not established for the purpose meeting the temple needs of the people, or even for solving all the problems of the world. No, 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 no. The Word of God, the church, the church of God, was not established for social and political needs of the world. No, no, no. But for the preaching of the truth of the kingdom of God for the purpose of saving sinners. Now, I'm not saying we're not to take care of the poor and things like that. But first and foremost, our purpose is to preach the truth, to preach the kingdom of God. And thus, the church has a very important mission in being the executor of the kingdom of God. And never lose sight of that, Brother Pat. And though I believe that the church and kingdom are distinct, but I believe that our economy, one cannot exist without the other. And I take that very carefully also. Because both of them are important in the purpose of God. And so for this age or economy, until Christ comes a second time, the church and the kingdom working together side by side. Therefore, there's a sense that the church is the passageway to heaven, Brother Pat. In that sense. For unto her, that is the church, God has entrusted to her the key of the kingdom of heaven. And so it is the utmost important that the church finds itself doing kingdom work and not being so consumed with pragmatism of our day, but to preach about the King and about His kingdom, compelling and admonishing sinners of the importance of what? Of entering the kingdom of God by being born again. coming in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my dear, there's so much here, but time is escaping and I got things to close. Let me repeat again on this important principle that governs a church. That is, to the extent that a church conforms to the abiding principles of truth as set forth clearly in the New Testament, to that extent, it is a New Testament church. And so when a church ceases to conform to these abiding principles, it ceases to be a New Testament church. This is very important to grasp, especially considering the purpose of the church, which is what? To glorify God. In other words, how can you glorify God if a church propagates error? You see, we tend to think that the church exists for the sake of convenience, whether for members of society at large. No, my dear one. The church exists first and foremost to glorify God. Everything God has created is for His own glory, which includes the church. Again, W.R. Downing, in his book, he says four things. He says there are four ways which the church glorifies God. He says, number one, the church glorified God by manifesting His wisdom. And he takes that from Ephesians 3:9-11. Okay, which says, and to make all men see, this is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known unto the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose with the purpose in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, quote, it is through the New Testament church that God has designed to reveal His infinite wisdom to the powers of the universe in this sinful, rebellious, blinded world of humanity. God's ordained order has been maintained in His New Testament church alone. And the eternal redemptive plan of God, centering in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the institution of the church. Secondly, the church glorifies God by holding His truth. We already saw that in 1 Timothy 3:15, so I'm going to skip that. Thirdly, the church glorifies God in evangelism. And again, the importance of going out to seek the lost. And then fourthly, he says, the church glorifies God in its edification. The word edify means to instruct, to improve spiritually. And so it kind of takes the importance of being built up in the most holy faith and things like that. And these are some of the reasons why we gather for church. As you put it in a short nutshell, it says, we glorify God by emulating Christ's example. We glorify God by acknowledging His truth. We glorify God by acknowledging who He is. We glorify God in obedience, and it's our message to Him in all things. And we glorify God in His church. And therefore, may we be more concerned about glorifying God and pleasing Him in our obedience instead of being concerned with nickels and noses. You know what nickels and noses are, right? Money and numbers. So let us give ourselves as individuals and as a church to be in the business of what? Of glorifying God. You know, as I end, did you know, Brother Pat, that the word keys, K-E-Y-S, is only used twice in the New Testament? You knew that? Oh, my. Well, amen. Yeah? Amen. So you know where I'm going with this, huh? Amen. Well, come on. You want to come finish preaching from? All right, well, amen. Well, the word keys is only used twice in the New Testament. And though the church is the passageway to heaven, in the aspect of a responsibility in the preaching of the gospel and the truth, but to the fact that the church were given the keys of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ has the most important keys, Brother Pat. Because He has the keys of life and death. That is, He has the keys of hell and death. Revelation 1:18. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen and amen, and have the keys of hell and death. You better bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given a name to above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow of the things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what? To the glory of the Father. And so as you dedicate this building this morning, do not forget the important responsibility secured to the church in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, of the truth, because the church, again, is a God-ordained institution existing for the purpose of glorifying God. That is so important. And don't forget, when you gather in this building, this is none other but the house of God. And if I had time, Brother Pat, I had a fifth point on the perpetuity of God. And you get that from verse 19 of Genesis 28. You see the word Bethel there? You know what that means, right? The house of God. Oh, yeah. But I just want to conclude with one text and I'll be done. This is it. For real, Brother Pat. Right there where you're reading in 1 Chronicles, brother. I love this, because this is where I'm going to preach also from 1 Chronicles 29. Notice what he says. I love this. 1 Chronicles 29. It says, verse 1, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom God alone hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great." The work is going to be great here, my dear ones. "For the palace is not for man," there it is again, "but for the Lord God." Amen. And I love what David says here. "Now I have prepared with all my might," for what? "For the house of my God." Verse 3. "Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of God, the house of my God, I have made of my own proper good, gold, silver, strength, I have given to the house of my God above all that I have prepared for the holy place." And thus, the end result is at the end of verse 5. "Who then is willing to consecrate his service unto the Lord? This day unto the Lord." Amen. Brother Pat.